hope you slept well. Sorry about the rain, or I'm glad for the rain, whichever the case may be for you in particular. I want to do a little bit of housekeeping real quick. In your booklet, I think you have a space to take notes for every session. I'm going to tell you what all the sessions are, all right? So if you want to do that, you can, or you can just be surprised. It doesn't make any difference. Last night, in session one, we did the righteous clothing of a godly woman. The righteous clothing of a godly woman. And we'll review that just a little bit. So this morning, we're going to do the fearless trust of a godly woman. That's session two, the fearless trust of a godly woman. One more time, the fearless trust of a godly woman. I'll wait to hear pages flipping. Session three, the tender love of a godly woman. The tender love of a godly woman. Friday morning session two?
Yeah. So session three or Friday morning session two.
Friday morning session two is the tender love of a godly woman. Thank you. Whatever the next session is. The diligent work of a godly woman. That is tonight. Number 4A, or whatever we'll call that. The diligent work of a godly woman. So far, the righteous clothing of a godly woman, the fearless trust of a godly woman, the tender love of a godly woman, the diligent work of a godly woman, and Saturday morning, the blessed significance of a godly woman. The blessed significance of a godly woman. Okay. Just for my own curiosity, who has arrived either last night or this morning? All right. I'm glad you joined us. I'm glad you got here. So for your sake, I'm gonna back up just a little bit. Last night we began looking at Proverbs 31, obviously, and we read the text. I won't do that again. I'll let you do that on your own. And we saw that this is instruction from a queen to her son who is going to be a king. And he calls himself Lemuel in this. And I would say, and I made the case last night, that this is Bathsheba, her instruction to her son Solomon. And there's good reasons for that. I won't go over it again. But I did think of another one. Proverbs, written by Solomon. What's the next book? Song of Solomon, written by Solomon. Next book, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Makes sense that Proverbs 31 is as well. And so we would take that. But in either case, it is the instruction of a queen to her son before he becomes a king, or maybe as he's becoming a king. And so that's our context. It really is how a man is to choose a wife, particularly when he's going to be in an important position. And we made the case last night that this is the wife of a nobleman. This is not a sample of what women may or may not do at any point in life. This is really a goal to shoot for. This is a woman who's probably older and who has been around the block a few times and who has learned some things and accomplished some things. Her family has gained some traction financially and with their children and their status in the society, which was very important in the ancient Near East. So this is a goal to shoot for. And I also said last night that, of course, this is the excellent wife poem, 22 verses, a Hebrew acrostic with all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But every principle in here is something that we can extrapolate for all women at every stage of life. And so that's what we'll try to do. So last night we did the righteous trust of a godly woman. Are we dying? We died. I thought the red light was there for a reason. We need batteries. Well, I'll just talk loud until you get those. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
All right. This happened to BTI the other night, so it's okay. I'm used to it. So last night we did the righteous clothing of a godly woman. And this morning what I'd like to do is the fearless trust of a godly woman. And how we can trust the Lord. And we touched on this a little bit last night, but I want to take a lot more time on this. Now, I alluded to this a little bit at the end of our session, but I want to focus now just on trusting the Lord and understanding how to do that. And we're structurally speaking in this chapter, we're including our kind of a tip to the hat of the literary structure of Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, by working our way from the central focus, from the middle. And you remember that the middle, the central focus, is verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's the crux of the whole poem. It all works toward that and works away from it. That's the central feature. And so we're going to continue our journey from the middle and work our way outward. And as we've seen a little bit last night, you'll see more and more things at the beginning mirror things farther toward the end as we go. And so there's that chiastic structure that we call that. So this is a woman who's learned to place herself in the firm, trusting arms of a saving God. And I want to spend some time talking about that at first. What does that mean to an Old Testament saint? What does it mean to trust the Lord as a woman who doesn't have a New Testament? What does that mean? So think about what it means for us. And what do we have? We have the glorious opportunity to have the full revelation of God. We have Genesis all the way through Revelation, and we understand all that there is to understand. You can read literally about the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. And so we have the full revelation of God to know the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And if I could put it this way, that you, if you've been a Christian for a year and you've read your Bible maybe once and heard 50 sermons, you know more about God than all the prophets in the Old Testament ever knew. You have the benefit of New Testament revelation. And so we know the person of Christ, we know the work of Christ, we know his name, we know where he was born, we know the specifics of his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. We have all of that information. And so it's a glory to us, and we're thankful for that. But I want you to remember that the ancient Jew was not saved by animal sacrifice. That's never been the case. Thank you. It's never been the case that they were saved by animal sacrifice. What is the case? How is an Old Testament Jew saved? They were saved by faith in God, and specifically faith in a coming Messiah. I think a good way to put this is, how are people saved? They're always saved by faith in Christ. Whether you're Adam, who is saved by faith in a promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, or whether you are a tribulation saint in the future, you're always saved by faith in Christ. Jesus told the Jewish authorities who were angry with him, he was calling himself the Son of God, which was making himself equal with God. And so he told them in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What did he say? He said basically, you should know who I am because you have an Old Testament. So what did the Old Testament saint have in the way of understanding Messiah? What did the woman of Proverbs 31 have? Well, she had Genesis 3:15, that Messiah would come to earth as a man, the seed of a woman. There is the concept that God is going to come to earth as a person like me. She had Genesis 12:3, that Messiah would be the descendant of Abraham, that he would be a Jew, and he would be like me. She had the promise of Genesis 22, that Messiah would be a willing sacrifice for sin, that's why he was coming. She had Exodus chapter 12, that Messiah would be the true Passover lamb. And I actually know an instance of a person in a very backward country that completely technologically has not caught up to the 21st century at all, a person who basically lived as their people did in ancient times, a person coming to faith in Christ and only knowing him as the Passover lamb because he only knew the Old Testament. So it was possible. And on his deathbed, he said, "I have placed my faith in my Passover lamb." So they knew who Messiah was. She had Deuteronomy 18, that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. He's going to be somebody like that. She had 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. She had Psalm 2, Messiah would be the Son of God. She had Psalm 22, Messiah would be forsaken and pierced and then vindicated. She would have Psalm 69, Messiah would be the sufferer for sin. Of course, she had Isaiah 53, Messiah would be the atoning sacrifice for sin, who would die and be resurrected. Now, some of those texts are written after the woman of Proverbs 31 theoretically would have lived, but she had plenty to go on. And there was the continuing revelation of the Old Testament. And so even somebody living in Moses' day, even somebody living prior to that, had enough information that I am saved by faith in God and by the atoning work of a coming sacrifice. A truly faithful Jew understood that when they went to the temple to perform sacrifices, this didn't save them from sin. This was just a temporary payment. That's why you had to keep going back over and over again. So I wanted to make this clear, because the picture that we have of this godly woman, this is a picture of a woman who knew about Messiah, who knew about Christ, and she's armed with the forgiveness of her sin based on the coming sacrifice of Christ, and she would endeavor to live a life of faith by trusting the Lord. So don't think that the Old Testament saint is somehow fumbling around in the dark with no information. That's not true. That's a myth. Now, I mentioned to you last night that as a woman, the world offers you a lot to be afraid of. Well, this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk to you about two fears that the woman of God doesn't have to have, that you don't have to be afraid of. Two fears which, if they're allowed to fester, they can paralyze you, they can make living life very difficult, and it can make you live a feeble faith. But we're going to present this in more of a positive light. The two fears that the woman of God does not have to be afraid of are this: the present and the future. Very simply, because if you cover those two, then we're good. So first, the godly woman trusts God for the present. The godly woman trusts God for the present. And we find this in verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Now, we looked at the second half of the verse last night, and at first glance, it might seem that the reason the woman is not afraid of the snow, and that, yes, it's speaking of literal snow, but it can be anything that can cause fear, anything that can happen right now. At first glance, it seems that she's not afraid because of her own preparation. But we always keep the greater context in mind. And what's the greater context? Before she made the garments of scarlet, before she made the fine clothing for her home, she made a choice to be unafraid. And that allowed her to act fearlessly. If you've ever been in a situation where for even 2 or 3 seconds you're absolutely terrified, what does it do to you? It paralyzes you. It makes you unable to act. Or it makes you do something that you regret and you're really embarrassed about later. But why is she acting fearlessly? Because she's a woman who has chosen to fear the Lord. Remember, the context is always verse 30. She is a woman who fears the Lord. She's a worshiper of God, and she's placed her faith and her confidence in the Messiah yet to come and in the power of God who can help her live now. All of us have seen that there always seems to be a few women who live charmed lives, and we work on our own jealousy and that sort of that thought. One woman named Jackie Lee, she seemed to have lived a charmed life. Her father was a very wealthy stockbroker. She was pretty. She was clever. She was a natural leader. She had a privileged childhood with ballet and horseback riding and music, and she attended a prestigious school for girls. Just everything handed to her. She studied in Paris and in Washington. She spoke French, Italian, and Spanish. She had any number of successful men trying to win her heart at any time. And as if that wasn't enough, she was a prize-winning writer who went on to be a senior publishing editor with Viking Press and with Doubleday, some of the biggest publishing powerhouses in the world. And on top of all that, she was attractive and dressed with the latest fashions at all time. It's the kind of woman that you try not to hate, right? It's just the one that, man, why does she get that? But those who seem to live a charmed life, they're few and they're far between, and by far the vast majority of all of you have lived lives that have been punctuated by some sort of pain, by some sort of difficulty. You've already seen tragedy and disappointment. I have the privilege of knowing a lot of you, and I know that some of you have lost children to miscarriage. Some of you have lost children to death. Some of you have lost children to rebellion. Some of you have, or you're dealing with, debilitating health concerns. Some of you have had marriages come apart at the seams and have that tragedy. Some of you have been plagued by what Hebrews 12 calls the sin that entangles, just these struggles with a life-altering sin which seems to wreck things, and you don't want to, but it just seems to be a struggle that you continue to face. So Obviously, we're not fooled by any thought of living a charmed life. That's not happening. That's not reality. And of course, we're not fooled by those who seem to live charmed lives. If you know your history at all, you know that Jackie Lee is better known as Jacqueline Lee Bouvier, who married John F. Kennedy and was sitting right next to him when her husband was assassinated. So really, pain and tragedy touches everyone. There are no lives that pain doesn't touch. And when enough rotten things have happened, it can almost be a conditioned response to just wake up every morning waiting for the next tragedy, waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for something to happen, and just kind of waking up expecting, well, I wonder what the disappointment flavor of the day will be today. I want to illustrate what true hopelessness in just waiting for the tragedy of the day looks like. And then I just want to make one observation. So we're going to take our Bibles and turn to the right for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. Over to your right, a few books. And I just want to show you this story and then make a key observation about what it feels like to just kind of wake up with that hopelessness. Now, we want to always take a text in its context and not just pull out something that doesn't have anything to do with the story. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He ministered right at the time of Jerusalem being destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC. So Jeremiah was ministering right before and right after. But the Jews of Judah, they would have a remnant that would be saved. We've talked about this often at church. We see this in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, really all over the place. So that as a nation, even though they're falling under the harsh discipline of the Lord, they had hope in Yahweh. They had hope in God, and they knew that they would be restored as a nation. That doesn't mean that every single Jew would be saved. Romans 9:6 says that not all who are of Israel are true Israel. But they knew that the remnant would be saved. So God was using Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to issue this very, very harsh discipline. But God never wastes anything. He was also getting kind of a two-for-one deal with Nebuchadnezzar. He was using Nebuchadnezzar to judge and punish some other nations. That as long as he's headed down to Israel, we may as well whammo a few of these others that are not seeking after the Lord as well. These were wicked nations. These were pagan idol worshiper nations. They very much, a lot of them engaged in human sacrifice. I mean, these were horrible cultures. One of those nations was Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, but Syria. And Syria had three major cities, Damascus, Hamath, and Arpad. And here's God's oracle, his pronouncement against these cities in Jeremiah 49:23. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like the sea that cannot be quieted. Now, the sin that resulted in the judgment of these cities isn't named, but I think it's sufficient to say that they had earned the coming wrath of God on them. And the news that they heard of the coming invasion, it made them melt in fear. It's that feeling of weakness that comes on you physically in a moment of utter panic. I've told the story before of being in a very close car accident where I was clipped in the back and I did some spins on a busy freeway in downtown Dallas. And I ended up on a grass median and I kind of felt around and everything's good. And I stepped outside to get out and completely collapsed on the ground because my legs just didn't work. Because you go through this, and it's really embarrassing because there were people coming up and there I am flopping around like a fish. But your body reacts to this. And this is the description of these cities, that they're terrified. They're completely impaled with fear. In fact, it says that they're troubled like a sea that cannot be quiet. Literally in Hebrew, they are a sea of anxiety, just completely overcome. This is a picture of anguish and terror and hopelessness about the imminent invasion that would take place. The once great Damascus, the capital of Syria, now loses all of her strength. In verse 24, Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee, and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. The city is as helpless as a woman in labor who can do nothing but just wait for the pain to come. Now, verse 25 is very interesting. It presents a translation difficulty, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy. I think we can make two little quick observations to help us understand this. First of all, no pagan city is ever said to give God joy in Scripture. So verse 25 is not God speaking. The only other choice is that these are the citizens of the city speaking. And the second little observation we could make, there's pretty good evidence that the word not should not be in the text there. How is the famous city forsaken, the city of my joy? But it doesn't make any difference. And the reason the translators left that, because it doesn't change the meaning. It's either the city of my joy has been forsaken, or surely the city of my joy would never be forsaken. It can't be. This can't be happening. In either case, verse 25 is an expression of shock. It's that first feeling you have when something horrible happens, and you say, I can't believe this is happening. This can't be real. And now Jeremiah is given exactly what will happen, what dread the present day, this moment, should hold for the people of Damascus. Soldiers will be defending their own homes. All of them will fall. Damascus will be set on fire, and the last remnants of the great 9th and 8th century dynasty of Ben-Hadad, the sons of Hadad, they will fall. And we see this in verses 26 and 27. Therefore, her young men, the soldiers, shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Now, what does this describe? This is describing terror. It's describing hopelessness. And I said I would make one observation. Here it is. Abject terror and fear and hopelessness is the characteristic of an unbeliever. These are unbelievers. One who doesn't hope in the Lord, but who sees only tragedy and pain coming that very day. That fear in the present, I think, is a very typical mark of the unbeliever who has no hope. Now, that brings us back to Proverbs 31. Compare Jeremiah 49 at the sound of bad news, that they melt in fear. They're a sea of anxiety. They're feeble. They turn to flee. Panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her. She's a city forsaken. There's no more joy. Compare this to Proverbs 31:21. She is not afraid. What is it? This is such a radical difference. This is a woman, one woman, who is not afraid, whereas this great city of Damascus, the whole city, is completely trembling in fear. C.S. Lewis wrote of what great faith and trust in the Lord is. Listen to this. Great faith and trust in the Lord is, quote, the art of holding on to things your reason, your mind, has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Did you catch that? It is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. That's wisdom. That's holding tightly to the facts, no matter what your feelings are. By the way, that's one of the important key features of biblical counseling, is simply to answer the question, what are the facts in this situation? Not what am I feeling about it, but what are the facts? And let me just give you some facts that help us trust the Lord. And just note these verse references. I'm going to give you about 7 or 8 or 9 of them. One fact is, nothing that happens to you is outside of God's sovereign control. And it's easier if you just note the verse references, because the fact is very simple from them. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. It's a very scary idea to think that somehow God is in a battle against Satan, and on some days he loses and on some days he wins. Yet that's a very characteristic Christian theology in America, that if I have a bad day, boy, God must have just had a day off today and Satan was really strong today. I can't live like that. I can't live a faith where God is in some sort of arm wrestling match with Satan and sometimes he's winning and sometimes he's losing. That's crazy. Here's another fact straight from the mouth of Christ, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me tell you what the Greek means. It means, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's no mystery to this. Never means ever, ever, ever. Another fact that you can just write as a reference. My favorite one, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That God never wastes anything and he never does anything in your life that isn't going to turn out right. That's very comforting. There's another fact, and I know for some of you this is more of an issue than others. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, there is nothing that God will place on your path that you don't have resources to deal with. Not one thing. Here's another promise, another fact. Psalm 119, 114. Very few biblical references will have six numerals in them. Psalm 119, 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. You are my hiding place and my shield. That's just a fact. This is a good one. Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things means all things, including the little minutiae things in your life that you think this is never going to resolve, this is never going to get better. I can't trust the Lord for today because I know something's going to be worse tomorrow. But Revelation 21, 5 says differently. And by the way, Jesus said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So did you get that? Revelation 21, 5. Jesus himself says to take notes. Most importantly, and really bigger picture, John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. These are the facts. And to follow the admonition of C.S. Lewis, trusting in the Lord is believing what your reason told you when you were in the right frame of mind to receive it. But how do I do that? How do I trust the Lord for the present? How do I trust the Lord for today? Jesus, greatest preacher who ever lived, he said that the answer is as simple as looking up in the sky. It's as simple as looking around. It's as simple as looking at the nearest field of flowers. What did he say? He said in Matthew 6:25 and following, he said, "Look at the birds of the air." And he says, "Look how the Lord takes care of them. Look how your Father cares for them." And he says in verse 26 of Matthew 6, "Are you not of more value than they?" And he says, "Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't labor, and yet they're better dressed than Solomon is." Matthew 6, verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And Jesus gives a conclusion to this portion of his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that's so comforting, so beautiful, so practical, so easy, so freeing. He says in Matthew 6:34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What is he saying? He's saying all you have to do is live today. And you can't live tomorrow before it gets here, so just trust the Lord for today. And by the way, if you learn to trust the Lord for the present, I don't even have to preach the second half of this message, because then you are trusting the Lord for the future. What is it that ruins today, though? What ruins today is worrying about tomorrow. So let today be okay. So, the godly woman trusts God for the present. She trusts him today. Let's look at the fact that the godly woman trusts God for the future. And we see our mirror image here. Verse 21 speaks of trust. And now verse 25, the second half, we'll read the whole verse. "Strength and dignity are her clothing," but now we divide. "And she laughs at the time to come." She laughs at the time to come. To laugh. This is a laughter, even an amusement, that's based in having no fear of the future. But I think to simply say that she's not afraid of the future, that's still couching things in negative terms, right? You don't want to live your whole life saying, "I'm so glad that I'm not afraid." We want to live in positive terms. To laugh at the future isn't just to be unafraid. It also carries the idea of looking forward to the future and having an eager anticipation. Let me illustrate with something that has happened to all of you in the last 24 hours. Many of you have been looking forward to this women's retreat. This is a chance to take a time out from your normal life. It's a chance to let someone else watch your kids for a while. Seth is here. Thank you, Seth. It's a chance to fellowship with the other ladies. It's a chance to fellowship without your husbands coming up and saying it's time to go, and you can just do what you need to do. I watched what your mood was as you arrived last night. It was giddy, it was fun, it was silly, because you were looking forward to this time. This wasn't going to get a tooth extracted. You were coming to do something fun. There was lightheartedness, there was joy, there was anticipation. And I know the same thing happens for men. We just do it a little bit differently. Now, you get us in a car together going someplace we want to go, we all turn 12 years old again. And it's just, I don't know what it is. But that sense of carefree delight and just taking a break and stepping off the treadmill for a minute and stepping off the round and round of life is so freeing and so joyful. Now, how can you not only not fear the future, but how can you also have a sense of anticipation? Well, maybe one way to understand the laughter of the woman in Proverbs 31 is to understand why God laughs. Why does God laugh? When does the Lord laugh? It seems that we have three examples of the Lord laughing, and all of them are in Psalms. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to refer to them. Psalm 59. The Psalm of David, when King Saul was trying to murder him, David cries out for protection and for deliverance, and not only for deliverance from Saul, but the whole nations, all these nations who would despise the Lord and his anointed king. David needed help. He needed deliverance. He's desperate for help now, but his comfort comes from the Lord's attitude concerning God's enemies. What was the Lord's attitude? Psalm 59, beginning in verse 8, David says, "But you," I'm going to stop right there. That's an adversative conjunction. You don't have to remember that. It just means that I'm shifting from this direction to this direction. So over in this direction, David says, "I'm in anguish, I'm scared, I'm terrified." Adversative conjunction, whammo. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Here's another one, Psalm 37. Another Psalm of David. He exhorts the faithful. Now he's talking to you to not fret, not panic, not worry, not be anxious. And he gives a reason. Psalm 37, verse 13. "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Psalm 2, another Psalm of David, and if you look it up in the Bible, it doesn't say a Psalm of David, but the New Testament tells us Psalm 2 is a Psalm of David. "This is the story of the nations of the earth plotting together against God, as they once did at the Tower of Babel, as they will do again during the Great Tribulation. And how does God respond to the threats of the nations to," quote, "set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed," literally against his Messiah? Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." And then God the Father speaks to God the Son and declares that he will become king and owner of the entire earth. Now, what do all three of those examples of God laughing have in common? He laughs because he knows the outcome of wickedness. He knows the outcome of the rebellious. That's all a setup. Let me tell you why this is so important to understand the laughter of God. Before Christ becomes the king of the earth, before Christ comes and exerts his power and his control and his might and his victory over the entire earth, he's going to have to endure the cross. And the Father will have to endure the agony of not only watching his Son die, but watching him bear his own wrath as the substitutionary sacrifice for all who would believe. You know, we often focus on how God the Son was feeling when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And we understand the grief that was gripping the Lord Jesus Christ as he knew that he needed to fulfill his Father's mission, and he never had a doubt that he would. But in his humanity, he simply asked this question, not because he's trying to get out of his duty, but because he's human. And he just says, "If there's any other way, Can I get out of this? And we often focus on that. But don't forget the Father who loves his Son had to say, no. There's no other way. There was agony on the part of the Father as well. Now listen carefully. This is the whole point of this illustration. The Lord laughs because he's determined the righteous and perfect ending to all things, even though that ending must go through the path of the death of his own Son. And yet he laughs at the future. Now, can I say this? If you have trouble laughing at the time to come, it just means you're not looking far enough ahead. Did you catch that? If you're having trouble laughing at the time to come, you're just not looking far enough ahead. And I will say this, the older you get, the easier that is. Because there will reach a point, if God allows you to reach this point, there will reach a point where basically your body isn't doing anything except functioning. And at that point, looking far ahead is easy. But the younger you are, the harder that is to do, to have that hope of heaven. Your trust in the Lord for the future is so important. Because if you spend your days in anxiety and in angst over what may or may not happen, what does that do to your today? What does that do to you? What does that do to your mood? What does that do to your influence? It makes you into a dark and moody and morose and joyless person who not only will be miserable today, but you'll cause major clinical depression with everyone around you. You'll have a 3-minute conversation with somebody who's going to be suicidal after being around you. Wow, thank you for that. I had joy in the Lord. Now I'm not even sure I'm saved. You have the potential to make others miserable if you're not trusting the Lord for your future. But you also have the potential to make others joyful and give them hope by demonstrating trust in the future. I think it's very interesting to note that a lot of times depression can be traced to a paralyzing fear of the future. It really can be. We might use the word trustlessness. A trustlessness which renders you so worried that the dark cloud of ominous dread just overwhelms you, and emotionally it feels like depression. If you struggle with depression, and there's lots and lots of causes, work hard on trusting the Lord. Work hard on believing that he's sovereign, and see if some of the clouds don't roll away. I'll bet they do. In fact, a lot of very fine biblical counseling resources which deal with depression, they give a very practical assignment to work on, which is a practical way to trust the Lord today for the future. And that's simply to do an inventory and to make sure you're fulfilling your responsibilities toward others now. Because what do we tend to do? We tend to say, I feel so bad that I can't do the things that I'm supposed to do. Scripturally, it ought to be just the opposite. I feel so bad that I need to do the things that I'm supposed to do. It's for my own good. This is a very tangible expression of trusting the Lord for the future. It means I'm going to behave today as if I already know the outcome. And if you'll just read Revelation 21 and 22, we already know the outcome. Just look farther ahead. And it may be, and if I can say this with all gentleness and knowing that the back door is right there and I can run if necessary, it may be that you need to repent of making others around you feel so horrible because your own downtrodden spirit just brings a cloud into whatever place you are. It may need to be that you need to understand how that impacts others. Now listen, Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 3, he said, there is a time for everything. Yes, there is a time to weep. Yes, there is a time to mourn. And we understand that. But he also said, yes, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to dance. There is a time to dance. We're very stodgy in our conservative Christianity at times, and there's good reasons that we don't have dancing during a Sunday morning worship service because we can't handle it. We would go crazy. But do you really think that you're going to get to heaven and everybody's just going to be standing around with a hymnal? I seriously doubt it. I think there's going to be a lot of dancing, a lot of laughter. Did you know that Jesus made a promise to you? Listen to this. In Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. You know what faith in the future says? Faith says, if I'm going to laugh later, I might as well laugh now. I may as well laugh at the victory that is coming. Now, the Proverbs 31 woman is a mature woman. She has nurtured, she's fostered her faith in the Lord. How did she accomplish the monumental task of being spiritually strong enough to laugh at the time to come? Well, verses 21 and 25 tell us she cultivates spiritual strength. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She focuses on meeting her responsibilities, and she does so with fervor and passion and excellence. Let me tell you about a guy that I know you're super familiar with. His name is Eliphaz. I know you know him. Eliphaz the Temanite. Oh yeah, I was just thinking about him last night. Eliphaz the Temanite, aside from the fact that he has a funny name, but that's another issue. If you recall, he was one of Job's less than perfect friends. And he offers the unasked for advice that Job didn't want. Now, he's very condescending. He makes some faulty assumptions about Job. But never forget that the four friends of Job, there were three older and one younger, the four friends of Job that offer him advice, they mix in bad advice with good theology. That's why it's so confusing, and it's meant to be that way, because it reflects what real life is. When you're hurting and in pain, people come up and they say really nice things, and they say really stupid things. And so you have to kind of filter it out. Well, Eliphaz is no different. He says some terrible things, but he also says some wise things that are true. And one of them has to do with how the discipline of the Lord creates spiritual strength and fortitude. He says in Job 5, verse 17, "Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." This is true. This is good. And he gives a result in verse 22 of chapter 5. He says, here's what will happen if you just let it be okay for whatever suffering, whatever difficulty is coming in your life. If you let that be okay and you trust the Lord, here's the result. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh. In other words, the mature saint isn't just laughing because all of the good that will come, but can honestly laugh at all the bad that's happening right now. That you can say, this is nothing. I put it this way. If in order to receive a 30-day all-expenses-paid vacation to Hawaii, all you had to do is go get one immunization, what are you doing during that shot? You're laughing your head off. Because you know what this leads to. And Eliphaz the Temanite has the right idea. If you go through enough, look, just learn to laugh at it and let it be okay. Let it be fine. Sometimes some of the men in our church, if they're suffering, the way men comfort each other is to make fun of each other. That's how we do it. And we'll make fun of, boy, you have another affliction. What are you trying to do? Get every disease on the planet? Because honestly, we can laugh. We can think it's funny. Because it is. And married ladies, I'll give you a little secret about your manly husbands. They get just as scared about the future as you do. They do. They just show it in different ways. And they need you to be strong. They need you to bolster their faith. Trust me, they are little boys inside trying to find their way in this world. And they need you. They need you to give them the courage to carry out the mission God has given to them. And a wife who is trusting the Lord creates a husband who can do anything. That is just a fact. And your children, they need to see the example of fearlessly trusting the Lord, that when something happens in your family, we've never made it a practice in our family when something bad happens to shield our children from that. We sit down and we talk about it as a family because we want them to see what we're doing. Because they're going to go through it too. We sit down and we say, here's an issue that's happening. We need to pray about it. And we need to talk about it and let them talk about it. But your children need to hear you say the words, we're trusting the Lord for today because he's so good. And what's the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen, a bulldozer can come and just flatten everything and we're done. And we're home in heaven. They need to see your smile. They need to see the joy that's real, that's authentic, that's verifiable because you're being kind and nice and fulfilling your duties now. Your husband needs to see this. Your children need to see this. And listen, you need to see this in each other. Every one of you have had the experience where you have spoken to somebody and that somebody unknowingly gave one little word of encouragement that lifted your spirits for the rest of the day. And you need to be that person. You need to be that person that when somebody is downtrodden and afraid, that you simply give a hug or a pat or hold a hand and say, I know it's bad, but we can smile at the future. We can laugh at the time to come. How about we pray and then we'll laugh? You need to do that for each other. Because if we all walk around all afraid, now we become dark and difficult to be around and ineffective. So my prayer for you is that you develop fearless trust as a woman of God. You will be blessed, and you'll bless those who are closest to you. And it's contagious. It's contagious. That's my prayer for you. Can I pray for you? And then we'll go on to our next part. Our Father, thank you for these just two little verses that are so rich. They have so much for us to understand. And we pray, Lord, I pray for these ladies here. I know that there are numbers of them here who right now are probably terrified about something. Oh, Lord, I pray you would lift that from them. I pray that you would just give them courage and give them hope. Give them the ability, starting today, to laugh and to trust you. I pray that even this day would bring laughter, would bring relief, would bring joy, to just trust you for today and allow tomorrow to take care of itself, because you're already there. We can't go to tomorrow yet, but you are there. You are timeless, and you have already taken care of everything. Thank you for these ladies. I pray that this would be a blessing to them and that they could laugh at the time to come. Also that Christ would be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. You guys are all hyper from all the prizes. That's amazing. I tell you what, the men could take a cue from you, but they probably wouldn't like the same things you do. So that might be a little odd. All right, we are in Proverbs 31 again. And for our final morning session, we're going to look at the tender love of a godly woman. Tender love of a godly woman. Martin Luther writes about marriage. He says this: let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave again. That's a good way to think about marriage. Luther also writes about a godly woman. He says, quote, earth has nothing more tender than a woman's heart when it is the abode of piety. Now, piety isn't a word we use much anymore. It means to have the attitudes and the actions of one who loves Christ and desires full obedience to him. The theologian and country music star Ray Lynn writes a hit song. Maybe you've heard this. It came out like 18 months ago, God Made Girls. I don't listen to Ray Lynn, but this song kind of struck a note with me. We don't take our theology from country music. I don't even take my music from country music. But the premise of her song is really touching. It's really sweet that all the things that a man can't do for himself, for that reason, God made girls. And she gives some of these benefits. Someone to make him get dressed up. Someone to give him a reason to wash his truck. You can tell that's a country song. Someone to teach him how to dance. Someone to light up the dark. Someone to be beautiful but unbreakable. Someone fragile to hold him when he hurts. And my favorite line is in the chorus, speaking of God, he stood back and told the boys, I'm about to rock your world, and God made girls. Now, before you think that's kind of worldly and frivolous, listen to the words of this man whose woman rocks his world. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And of course, that's none other than the poet King Solomon himself in Song of Solomon chapter 4. And I think he outdoes Ray Lynn just a little bit in his poetic prowess. But the woman with her God-given and really quite amazing capacity to love doesn't just limit her love to her husband. She's a blessing to her children. She's a blessing to everyone around her. And of course, one of our favorite verses in Proverbs 31 is verse 28, that her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And this isn't just because of her inherent value as a person. And this is what I want to talk about today. That they don't rise up and call her blessed just because she's a nice person or because she says nice words. Ultimately, it's because of things that she does in love. It's because of actions. It's things that she did to love them. So far, we've looked at the righteous clothing of a godly woman. We've looked at the fearless trust of a godly woman. So we want to look at the tender love of a godly woman just briefly this morning. And we're going to continue our inside-out structure of Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, working our way outward from the center. And just as a reminder, the center of the poem is verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so we work our way outwards. And very simply, for the rest of our morning, I just want to give you two encouragements. And they are to love with your actions and love with your words. To love with your actions and love with your words. And loving with your actions, we find in verse 20. Verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Now the phrase, she opens her hand to the poor, this is an idiom. This is just a saying that generally means that she's helpful, that she does things for people. It doesn't mean it's always material giving, although that's implied as well, that's included. But it's just that she has an attitude of giving to those in need and doing so with liberality, whether it's with actual things or with help. Now, just a little note here. When we say poor, somebody who's poor, generally speaking, we're thinking of somebody who's mildly struggling. In Scripture, the poor were truly poor. They were destitute. They generally were people who had no means to have any income whatsoever. And so there was a huge gap between what we might call the upper middle class, which she would represent, and the poor. It was a gap that was really unbridgeable. And so she helped bridge that gap. There was true poverty, true desperate need. What this says about her is that she's so efficient and she's so well organized in managing her household, in loving and caring for her own husband, for her own family, that she has time to give to others. And this is really the hallmark of love, to do something. I think to a certain degree, it's a shame that we live in the Hallmark card age, or even worse now, the e-card age, where all you have to do is go online and pretend to do something that's meaningful, when really it only took about 7 seconds to do, and you get it, and you go, oh, isn't that nice? Click, delete, and it's gone. Mm-hmm. It just goes off into nowhere. Really, it can be very much a trap to substitute words for love. And I've said this before, but very often with married couples who are experiencing difficulties, I will give them the assignment that they are not allowed to use the words, I love you. That they have to express it, that they have to show it in some way, where biblical love is expressed actively. Now, I think where we have to start as women who want to please Christ, we have to start with the fact that love is reflected in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we start. We start with this thankfulness for salvation, and how do we show it? We show it in active love. And I did a survey, and it was very interesting to me to find out that, first of all actions that we do that obey the Lord, that they're all acts of love. But if you did a survey of what the New Testament tells believing women to do in their obedience to the Lord, what we find is that very often this has to do with actively loving those around you. That's what God's mission for you is. Just to give you a brief survey here, what does the New Testament say about what believing women are to do to love Christ? It is to love others. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 says that the woman is the glory of the man. This section speaks to a woman who's demonstrating honor to the Lord and honor to her husband by being very feminine, by being very womanly. 1 Corinthians 7, that women are to love their husbands by not defrauding them of their love physically. That is an act of love. That's obedience to the Lord by loving your husband. Ephesians 5:22, Wives, show love for the Lord and for their husbands by submitting. Hupotasso, it means to place yourself under authority. That is an act of love, that you do this as unto the Lord. In other words, if you love Christ, you submit to your husband. It's an act of love. We see this in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now you might say, ha, got out of that one. That's just for the dads. Well, the word fathers is pateris, and it's very often used to speak of parents. And that is makes even more sense when we look at verse 1 of Ephesians 6. This says, children, obey your parents. So the context is that mothers and fathers are loving the Lord by not provoking children to anger. If you have a mother and a father, and all of you do, you know what it was like to be provoked because they did it to you when you were little. That's what sinners do. 1 Timothy 2, when gathered for corporate worship, you dress with modesty. It's not to show some sort of false piety or godliness, because if I have more layers of clothes than you do, then I'm closer to heaven than you are. The idea is simply to be kind to those around you, to show love for the church by not causing disruptions. Titus chapter 2, the more experienced women are to love the younger women by mentoring them and taking one or two of them under your wing. Titus chapter 2 also, that you love your husbands and your children by being self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind. And the reason that Paul gives in Titus 2 is so the word of God won't be reviled, in other words, because of your love for Christ. 1 Peter 3, if you're married to an unbeliever, you love him so much that by your behavior he might be won to the Lord. And if maybe I could extrapolate a lesson from Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, they couldn't get along. We might extrapolate the lesson, get along with fellow sisters in Christ as well for the love for the Lord. Get along with the church. So it was very interesting to me to find that if you survey the New Testament, many of the commands given to you as Christian women have to do with how you love others. And I think that's because you're uniquely gifted to do that. Now, if you aren't in the stage of life that includes husband and children right now, there's still so much to be done, so much for our Savior to love his precious children in the church. But I do want to use the three common examples that I've used a couple of times already of those to whom a woman has been called to love: husband, children, and others. And I just want to kind of ask a series of questions. For a husband, what actions speak to him? Now, contrary to popular belief, husband is not motivated purely by physical intimacy, although you all know that that is definitely speaking his language, but that's not the only language that he speaks. For your husband in particular, what are the actions that tell him that you love him? What are the things that mean the most to him that you do? For him, almost in every case, words are not going to be as meaningful as actions, unless they're words that build him up and tell him that he's doing something well, because we're men who are operate according to what we do. Do you need to understand your husband more? Let me give you some questions that might help you in that path, in understanding him. For example, do you know that almost every man on earth would rather feel unloved than disrespected? We can take being unloved. Being disrespected is more difficult, and that's not a pride issue. That's the way God made us. Or another example, do you know that a man's anger is often rooted in fear or humiliation? That if you can look past anger and find out what's really there, you can be a ministry to him. Then you can go back and say, stop acting like a jerk. But first you get to the root. Another example, do you know that husbands need to be romanced as well? And did you know that the Bible never makes romance one-sided? It always goes both ways. Or did you know that the constant correction and micromanaging that you might be tempted to do tells your husband that you think he's inept and incapable, instead of giving him a moment to think for himself? By the way, if you constantly micromanage and correct your husband, you will make him inept and incapable. Or this one, do you know that it generally takes your husband longer to figure out how to express something verbally? You have 10,000 words available at the drop of a hat. Sometimes all we have available is, and that's it. And we have to think. Our brains get going slower. We think differently than you. You think with both sides of your brain at once. We're barely firing on one side at one time. So it takes a while to cross that bridge. Or did you know that letting your husband be a man and not denigrating him and putting him down, that speaks volumes of love to your husband without you ever saying a word? So those are the types of questions maybe to ask yourself and to ask your husband about actions that love. How about your children? Did you know that even small children need to be heard and listened to? That your three-year-old needs time to talk without being interrupted? Did you know that? Did you know what it is about each of your children that you do that might frustrate them or exasperate them? And the more children you have, the harder that's going to be because it's different for all of them. But have you figured that out? And do you work to avoid those things? Just because they're children doesn't mean that we get to make them defenseless. The Lord himself defends children. Did you know that if you don't love them with firm limits, the irony is that that will actually drive them away eventually? That if you don't love them firmly and with limits, that you'll drive them away. An act of love is to scare them to death on occasion with your authority. Do you make the time and the effort to love each one for who they are? Celebrate their uniqueness and let them be who they are. Celebrate their varying personalities and let that be okay within the confines of teaching them not to sin. Do you do things with them, both children at home and children who are grown? I know it gets harder when they're grown, but do you reach out to them and do you make an effort to keep that relationship going? I know when they're tiny and cute, like little Seth back there, it's easy. But when they're older and when they're trying to live their own lives, you have to work at it. And you have to reach out and you have to demonstrate that because your young adults are going to be too wrapped up in their own lives to remember, oh yeah, I have parents. So you have to reach out to them. Have you ever asked your children, what action means the most to you from me? Do you know what means the most to them, to each one of them? What really speaks volumes to them? Boy, those are rich questions to ask, and they act in love. And then for others, just anyone else, do you take the time to learn what's special to those around you? And that's a big task. You have to decide how big your circle is going to be. But do you take the time to learn those things and to learn the particular quirks and funny things about people's personalities and what's fun to them and what's not? For me as a pastor, I find that my greatest challenge. I love to find out with as many of you, and especially with our men, I love to find out little things about their lives so that I can remember those things, because it says that I love them if I remember something about them. And that's what says that you love them as well. But one other question about others, do you take the time to expand the circle of those that you love? It's very easy to get comfortable with your brothers and sisters, but newer people, even right here in this room, they want to have a circle also. Some of you here are so excited to be here because you're looking around at familiar faces with people that you have a history. Some of you are those who are hoping that you'll develop that. So ladies, you have to reach out to each other. Let it be okay. Expand your circle. Listen, the kingdom of God is huge. It's okay to make that circle big. You know that you have the capacity mentally to remember at least 100 details about 5,000 different people. Did you know that you can do that? It is possible to do. I know you don't categorize it, but think about what you know about those closest to you, and you can get to 100 pretty fast. So expand that circle if you possibly can. We're always looking to do that. I spent countless hours talking to believing women who are miserable. And generally, they don't come to me unless they're miserable. I don't think anybody ever makes an appointment with me and comes in, I just wanted to tell you how great my life is. Isn't this fabulous? Okay, that's wonderful. You could have sent me an email. But no matter what the issues, I'll never do that again as long as I live, by the way, just so you know. We're not videoing. You know what I found out, though? No matter what the issue is, no matter what the challenge, and it really doesn't matter what it is, if a woman will take on the mantle of active love, of doing what verse 20 says, she opens her hand. She begins to find purpose and delight. Why? Because now you're functioning as God intended you to function. Now the machinery is working correctly. I love the story in Acts chapter 9 where a believing woman in Joppa named Tabitha had died. She has another name, Dorcas. I find that the funniest name in the whole Bible, so I don't use it too often. But verse 36 says, she was full of good works and acts of charity. And if you remember this funeral scene, this woman has died. The apostle Peter has been sent for, and when he comes to the room in which she died, the room's full of widows. And what are all these widows doing there? They were weeping, and what they started doing is they started showing him these pieces of clothing, tunics and blankets and things that Tabitha had made for them. And she left such an impact that these women just instinctively grabbed these things that Tabitha had made, and in their grief and in their sorrow, they brought them, and they had this tangible reminder of what a loving woman this was, which incidentally is a wonderful precedent for our quilt ministry, to just give something tangible that says we care and we love you. But Tabitha had this wonderful ministry, and gloriously Peter raised her from the dead. I guess she was like the main giver awayer of things, and we couldn't have that go away. But what a testimony of her life of loving others, that they would bring these gifts that she had given. As a matter of fact, concern for the poor, concern for the weak, concern for those who were in need is such a fundamental virtue in all the wisdom literature of Scripture, that what we see here is that being generous is the same as being godly, as the same as being wise. And I want to emphasize, and I hope that this is getting across over this weekend, that being a godly woman is not just about having some sort of floating on a cloud state of mind. Being a godly woman is simply doing the things that godly women do. And what I love about that makes it very accessible, that it makes that possible. She demonstrates wisdom in verse 20 by being a woman who acts and loves in her action. Now, there's a parallel verse in the chiastic structure that goes along with this, and that's in verse 26, whereas below verse 23, where she now speaks with wisdom, and that brings us to our second encouragement, to love with your words. To love with your words. In verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is a woman who's made a study of wisdom, and she's studied enough that she wants to impart that wisdom by sharing with others. It's almost certain that the primary students that she has with those that she shares are her children. And that's important. It is not your duty to let other people be the teachers of your children. And I mean morally and instructively and spiritually. That's your job. We don't farm that out. That's our job as our families. Those are her primary students. But the text leaves room to go way beyond that. Verse 15 says she has maidens. Who are these maidens? These are servants who very well could be very young teenagers themselves in need of a motherly figure. Many of them might have been orphans, and they might have been sold into slavery. Terrible situation, and I don't have time to deal with that right now on the cultural level. But these would have been young girls in her own house. In fact, in the ancient Near East, a mother who didn't teach and didn't pass on wisdom to her own children was considered an undevoted mother. It's no accident that mothers are mentioned 14 times in Proverbs. It's a part of wisdom. Now, obviously, if she isn't practicing verse 20, loving with her actions, then her words are going to fall on deaf ears, right? What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. And so that's very difficult. And if you've ever had a mother who liked to talk about loving but didn't know how to actually do it, then those words are very difficult to hear. Now, right when we say in verse 26, she opens her mouth, we sense trouble. Right at that moment, problems are coming. And I can prove this from Scripture. I would never make that statement with a room of 75 women without backing. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man or woman of understanding. I love this one. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So when we say in verse 26, she opens her mouth, there's potential for problems, but not this woman. She's so enamored with being wise and by practicing godliness that she wants to teach godliness. And I think this is a very simple principle. Who do you want to hear from about godliness? You want to hear from people who are demonstrating it in their lives. That's who we want to hear. And there's an emphasis here, the teaching of kindness. It's not just teaching about kindness, it's teaching that is kind in her method. But there's a huge principle here I don't want you to miss. There's a richness that goes beyond just kindness. She's also teaching big concepts like loyalty and faithfulness and consistency and unconditional love. Big, lofty, mature concepts of loving. How do I know this? Kindness. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. It's the word chesed. In the Old Testament, it is the most important word in Hebrew because it's the word that is most often used to describe the loving kindness, the mercy, the covenant faithfulness of God. And so to say that the teaching of chesed is on her tongue is big, it's huge. That she's teaching those things that speak of God's loving kindness, that speak of God's covenant faithfulness, that she's acting like God acts, and she's teaching others to act like God acts, first by her example and second by her words. Now, I want to get as practical as we can here, and I think we could easily divide the words of a woman into two categories to consider. We might divide these into the categories of the material and the manner. The material and the manner, or what is said and how it's said. And what I want to do is just give you some descriptors, some key words that I think ought to characterize first the material of your speech and second the manner of your speech. The material of your speech, what is said, how you're to be loving, how you're to be kind. Let me give you some descriptors, and we'll do four of them. First descriptor, disciplined. Disciplined. What do we mean by the material of your speech being disciplined? Well, there's lots of applications for this. Probably the most obvious is not dominating conversations talking about yourself. Not taking 5,000 words to say what can be said in 500 words. By the way, especially with your husbands, we don't have a very long attention span. And so when you pass the 30-minute mark of talking without stopping, the volume just kind of turns down, and we can't help it. When you see your husband staring off into space, he can't help it. He went brain dead. You just have to give him time. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Disciplined also means that if you're overcome by emotion, frustration, anger, sadness, anything that can overwhelm you emotionally, this is a good time to stop talking until you can demonstrate the fruit of the spirit of self-control again. More often, though, the opposite happens, right? That words begin to speed up rather than slow down, and that's when you get yourself in trouble, according to Proverbs 10:19. We take a cue from Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I think a good way to think about being disciplined is just to ask yourself the question, what's my filter? What's filtering? What is going from my brain to my mouth? What's in between? What's telling me to put a halt and a stop on what wants to come out my mouth? And that doesn't just go for women. That's for believers in general. But the material of what is said ought to be disciplined. Another descriptor we would use would be substantive. Substantive. That it has substance. Not wasting precious conversation time talking purely about nothing. Now, we need to do that, and that's important. It's kind of the dessert. It's the sugar of our conversations, that it's fun to talk about things that are a little bit more surface, but not living a lifestyle that says that's all I'm going to talk about. And if I could be as tender as I can here, if you're terrified of being genuinely vulnerable, of being a person who just says what's really in your heart, the world characterizes this as you're a private person or you're shy. Proverbs 18:1 says it's a problem with pride. That the one who separates himself, isolates himself, seeks his own interest. And so I would encourage you to practice being substantive, to say something of substance in your speech. Another word that might describe the material of what's said, empathetic. Empathetic. And you might say, well, I'm a woman, I do that naturally. Not always. Not always, because if you're having trouble with the disciplined part, you cannot be an undisciplined talker and be empathetic at the same time. Those two can't exist together. Before you can offer good statements, what do you have to ask? Good questions. You have to ask questions like, what's happening in your life that needs prayer? Is there more to it than that? Is that the whole story? Are you really hurting more than you're telling me? What's making you rejoice? How would you characterize your relationship with the Lord these days? What did you get out of that sermon that we just heard? What are you going to do about it? How is your marriage really? How are your kids really? How can I get involved with your life? How can I pray for you? You see where I'm headed with this? Just ask questions and be a listener. If you've ever been around somebody that can't ask a question and just makes all statements, what do you want to do? It kind of makes you look at your watch and say, why am I here? I want to be heard. And if you're the one who's doing the hearing, that makes you empathetic. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. I've used the example often. I'll use it again. Of one time, many years ago, a woman in the church, not this church, she asked my wife, how are you feeling? And my wife had been having some health difficulties, and Sylvia said, actually, I'm feeling terrible. I had a horrible night. And the woman said, oh, good. I'm so glad to hear that. And you're like, well, boy, you, there's, whew, right over the head, didn't it? Didn't go anywhere. So, yes, okay, well, we're praying for you too. Disciplined, substantive, empathetic. The last descriptor, two words, respectfully helpful. Respectfully helpful. Asking if you might have the privilege of offering a thought or an alternative. This is the difference between telling someone, you shouldn't do that, and do you mind if I offer a suggestion and a scripture? Would that be okay with you? You know, very often in counseling, I don't have the length and the privilege of taking the time to develop a long-standing relationship, and so I have to ask the question, is it okay with you if we just act like we've known each other for a long time? Can I be honest on that level? You know, in 25 years, I've never had one person say no to that. They never do. Because they know you care. And what's the old saying? That they want to know that you care before they care what you know. And if we walk around just constantly hammering each other with advice, that becomes very abrasive. So this includes being respectfully helpful. This includes with your husbands. You are not only his wife, you are also his sister in Christ. And it's your duty to help him. One writer comments that one cannot exclude the possibility that this woman also sets her husband right from time to time. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. There we go. She's disciplined, she's substantive, she's empathetic, and she's respectfully helpful. That's the material. That's what is said. What about the manner, how things are said? One descriptor we could use would be gracious. Gracious, and we might define gracious as seasoned with salt. Oh, well, we get that from the Apostle Paul. He said in Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. I've heard that verse preached wrong so many times it drives me crazy. It's not that you may have the material of how to answer, but you may have the manner of how to answer. Let your speech be gracious. How to answer is the way you say something, not what the material is. Gracious. Another word we might talk about with manner would be softness. Softness. Now, this is different for different women and men, but I'm going to say that volume matters. This is just a fact of life. Volume can be used kind of covertly to try to control a situation, to control a conversation, that if you're louder than the other person, then you're in charge. That's a very unloving thing to do. But softness speaks volumes. It speaks that you respect the other person that you're speaking to. It says that you respect others who are around you, that maybe they don't want to be a part of this loud conversation that you're having. If you've ever been in a restaurant where people are speaking in a regular tone of voice and there's that one table, it's always in the middle, right over there. It's always in the middle, and the alcohol is flowing, and they're just having a good time, and they're acting like there's nobody else in the room. What does it make you do? It makes you feel disrespected. And the same can happen in other ways as well. Listen, if you want to get your husband's ear, don't speak loudly, speak softly. It has the right effect. Proverbs 16:21 says, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." Sweetness of speech. So gracious, softness. Another word we might use to speak of manner, how you speak, would simply be loving. Loving. What do I mean by this? Words are not to be used as weapons. In the space of 15 seconds, you're capable of saying something that will devastate someone for a year. And that goes for men as well. And we all grew up with the saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Words will stick with you a lot longer than a broken bone will. Job 19, verse 2, Job says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" And this is a man, by the way, saying this. Words as weapons have no place in relationships, and especially no place between believers. Hey, just try an experiment. And I'm being facetious here. Don't go actually try this. Try this experiment. Try using words as weapons with your children. Give them guilt trips. Emotionally manipulate them, make them feel bad all the time, make them think that you're the center of the universe and that their entire reason for living is to make mom happy, and see what happens in 30 years. You will not have them anymore, because they'll make choices to say, "I had to put up with that when I was little. I don't have to anymore." You must repent of using words as weapons. There's no place for that as believers. So gracious, softness, loving. One last word we might use to describe the manner, how we speak, would be strategic. Strategic. Proverbs 15, verse 2. "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Meaning, the wise person speaks in a way that makes listening acceptable and easy. The unwise just spouts out words, hoping that enough of them will stick and do something. That doesn't work. Do you remember what Queen Esther did to get her husband to listen to her? She gave him a banquet. And not only did she give him a banquet, she said, "Tomorrow I'll give you another banquet, and then I'll tell you what I wanted to tell you." He was all ears. He was ready to listen, because she was wise, and she figured out a way to make listening acceptable. I think all of you instinctively know this. I think this is an understanding you all have. Think about those precious believers that you know that always seem to have a kind word, that always seem to have a gentle verbal encouragement. And there are many of you in this room like that, because the love of Christ has so deeply ingrained itself into your life. Doesn't that just express such love? Don't you just kind of, you just see somebody across the room and you kind of angle your trajectory so that you can walk by them, because maybe you'll get some of that to rub off on you. And I won't use the negative example of seeing people that you walk the other direction. But why is that? Because you know that their words are going to just make you feel horrible. Be the one that people want to walk towards, because they know they'll receive something loving and kind from you. I want to just finish up this morning by taking a very quick survey. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage that I reference often. And if you say, "Boy, Pastor Steve, you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 all the time, so much so that I practically have it memorized, my job is done." That's good. I just want to show you the nature of love. Because we said that we love with actions and we love with words. Let's see if that holds true in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, we're just going to take a quick little survey. Beginning in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood," action, "let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor," words, "for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin," action, "do not let the sun go down on your anger," action, "give no opportunity to the devil," action, Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Action. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, words, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, words, that it may give grace to those who hear, words. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve him? With words. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, action, and clamor and slander be put away from you, words, along with all malice, action, and words. Be kind to one another, action, tender-hearted, words, forgiving one another, action, as God in Christ forgave you, his action. Can you categorize any part of loving that's not action or words? They all are. And those are the two examples given to women in Proverbs 31 of how to love. I love the consistency of Scripture. And by doing these things, what does Ephesians 5:1-2, the very next passage, say? That by doing this, you are walking in love. That those are the things that love. My prayer and my hope for you is that you'll make a decision to go all out and be strategic about being the most loving woman that you know. And that is so important, because it is with your love that the unbeliever, that the lost, is attracted to the gospel of Christ. Because they see that you have something, you're demonstrating something that they don't have. And they see, where do I get this sisterly love? Where do I get this? And we get it with Christ. We love because God first loved us. Very, very simple. My hope is that you will take something away to do different with your husbands, do differently with your children, do differently with all the others around you. Just one or two little things. Watch your actions, watch your words, and then watch your life be blessed as a result. Can I pray for you? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful morning that we've had. It's my prayer that these precious, delightful sisters would love with their actions and with their words. I pray that they would love one another. I know that even today, even now, there are some that are hurting, some that are in pain. I pray they would love one another, that the love of Christ would flow through us to our dear ones here, with whom we're together. Thank you, Lord, for these ladies. Make them wives that are excellent. Make them mothers that their children will rise up and bless them, and make them believers, sisters in Christ, who love such that they have the reputation of a Tabitha, that people would weep when they are gone. And we pray this for your glory, for Christ's glory. Amen.